In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, we read about the only occasion where we're told that Jesus spent an entire night in prayer about something, and that was about a decision that was to be made. We think of the how many decisions or choices that Jesus, God's Son, made while he was on this earth. There were obviously numerous decisions he made on a daily basis, as we have so many choices we make each and every day. But of those decisions or choices that Jesus made during his time on this earth, how many were as important as the choice of who would be his apostles? That was certainly one of the biggest decisions that Christ had to make while he was on the earth. And our study this morning should be one that would demonstrate how important that was, and also that Jesus made the right choices, as we want to study this morning about the witness of the apostles. But in Luke 6, 12 through 16, this records when he chose his apostles. And so we want to read that, Luke 6, 12 through 16. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." So Jesus chose those 12 apostles. Now, before he made such an important choice, as these apostles would be the ones that, well, to use the quotation of the people of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, he said, they said, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." That was a description that was made of Paul and applied to the apostles who went everywhere bearing witness to what they had seen and heard and preaching and spreading the gospel of Christ. They turned the world upside down. So Jesus was choosing 11 men, and then of course later Paul, that were going to turn the world upside down for God's sake. And then there was that last one in the list in verse 16, Judas Iscariot. Before Jesus made such an important decision in choosing each of those 12, he spent all night in prayer to God. That underscores the importance of the decision that he was going to make. But it also shows the faith and the trust that he had in his Father. He was not going to make any decision like that without seeking his Father's guidance in it, and prayed all night about that before he made the selection of the 12 apostles. So did he make the right choice? He carefully chose the ones, each and every one. What if he had chosen men who were not going to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that were not going to faithfully and diligently give their lives to serve the Lord and to accomplish his will and go everywhere preaching his word, giving their testimony to what they had seen and heard to turn the world upside down? What if they could not have been, were not worthy of that kind of trust to do that job that the Lord gave them to do? Then he came to build his church, and he was going to be sending them forth to be part of the foundation of that church. How important was that? What if they had not been chosen correctly? And some might have the mistaken notion, well, he was 11 out of 12. He made 11 right choices and blew it on the 12th with Judas. But that's not the case either, is it? He also had to choose very carefully that 12th one, that last in the list, Judas Iscariot, who was the traitor. Did Jesus know what he was getting in Judas? He knew the hearts of all 12 of these men and knew exactly who he was choosing and for their job. Judas was chosen for a unique purpose apart from all the other apostles. In John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus mentions here about that particular work that Judas was going to do, and how Jesus described his qualifications for that job. John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Did Jesus know that he was to be betrayed? As we, in just a moment here, we want to look at a couple of the prophecies about that. Jesus knew those prophecies. It was foretold that one of his, the ones that he ate bread with, was going to lift up his heel against him. He was going to be betrayed by one of his closest followers. And so Jesus knew that, understood that, knew that he had to be betrayed by one of these apostles, and he chose Judas for that job and said, "I've chosen one of you. One of you is a devil." He intentionally chose a devil. He had to make the right choice for that. This was somebody that was going to have to, well, Jesus said that it were better that he had never been born than this one that betrayed him. How many people were qualified, were so wicked that they would be suitable for that particular work that they would betray, knowingly betray the Son of God? This was a very special job for a devil that Judas was, and that's whom Jesus chose for that job. Of course, the word, when it said there in Luke 6, verse 13, that he chose those 12 and named them apostles, that literally means a delegate, or one that is sent forth, from the standpoint of being sent forth with a purpose or a job. And he certainly had a very good purpose for the 11, and then later with Paul, as he also had a very special job that he chose Judas for, that we just saw, that he would be the one to betray him. John chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, and on this last night he was on the earth, he said, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen." Now look at that. "I know whom I have chosen." He knew exactly what he was doing with each choice, each selection he made of those 12 apostles. He said, "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And of course, the fact that he foretold that betrayal himself, as did those scriptures that he referred to, but he also foretold it. That was part of further proof that the Father was speaking through his Son, that when these things that his Son spoke came to pass, were brought to pass. And so all those scriptures that foretold about Judas, Jesus knew them, and he knew who he was choosing for that job, just like he knew who he was choosing of the 11 for the good purpose that he had selected them for. In John chapter 17 and verse 12, John 17 verse 12, later that night when Jesus was praying to his Father, he also acknowledged this point. And in his prayer to his Father, he said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And notice also who he gives the credit to. Who gave those apostles to Christ? The Father is the one that gave them to him. And that's what why he spent all night in prayer. He was praying that the Father would be the one to give the right ones to him, and that included this son of perdition. In Psalm 41 and verse 9, we find that scripture that Jesus quoted that we read a moment ago in John chapter 13. But Psalm 41 and verse 9, he says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." So it was foretold there what Judas was going to do and what his work would be. Psalm 109. And this is a psalm that is really in its entirety about Judas and his betrayal of Christ and who he was. And it describes in detail the heart of Judas, the heart of this man that Jesus referred to as a devil. In Psalm 109 and verse 8, he says, "Let his days be few and let another take his office." Now, that was a prophecy that there was going to be one to replace Judas. That would turn out to be Matthias, who would be the 12th. And then later, the Apostle Paul was also added as an apostle. But it was foretold that his office would be taken by another. He was going to vacate that office at the same time that it would fulfill the numbering of his days to be few. He was a young man when he hung himself after he betrayed Christ and he died. But verses 16 through 18, without reading this entire psalm, if you want to look at three verses that describe here the heart of Judas in this prophecy, Psalm 109, 16 through 18, it says, "Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones." Now, what in that description is do we find anything that is good or righteous? It's the exact opposite of what God calls us to be. But here was one that he said showed no mercy, but he persecuted the poor and the needy. He loved cursing, wore it like his clothes, and hated blessing. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, and we can go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. And here it's describing a situation when Jesus was anointed with oil. And this was Martha, Lazarus' sister, who took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, it says in verse 3 of John 12. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now, what did we read in Psalm 109 about Judas concerning the poor? What did he think of the poor? Well, it says not that he cared for the poor. Well, as we read there, he actually tormented and persecuted the poor and the needy. He held the bag. He was the one that carried the money to be distributed to the poor and the needy. But what did he do with that? He stole it. Now, did Jesus know all that? He knew what was going on with all of that. But this is describing who Judas was, as it was foretold in that psalm. Now, later in the book of Acts, if we can turn to chapter 1 in the book of Acts, we read verses 15 through 20, and it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that that field is called in their proper tongue, Asaldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." And that first one, to let his habitation be desolate, and read Psalm 69:25 for that. But there he also quotes from Psalm 109 and verse 8. So there were many prophecies about Judas in the Old Testament. Jesus knew all of them. He knew exactly who he was choosing for that job. But he also knew exactly who he was choosing, those 11, for that very excellent purpose that he had, to send forth his apostles to turn the world upside down for the Lord's sake. Now, in verses 21 through 26 here in Acts 1 that we want to read now as we're done with Judas. But that was to note who he was, what he did, and that Jesus fully knew all of that, understood that, and chose Judas very carefully for his work. But he also did with the other 11, and now with number 12 here to replace him, Matthias, here in Acts chapter 1. And let's read now verses 21 through 26. It says, "Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." Now here it gives it outlines the qualifications of the apostles as well as their particular purpose that they were going to be, that they were chosen for. So when he called them apostles, that was the name that Jesus gave to them for the office that they held. They were his delegates. They were the ones he was sending forth to do that job that he just described right there. But what were the qualifications for the ones to do the job? Well, and Paul would be a partial exception to this in that, unlike the other 12, he was not there with Jesus and the other apostles all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning from the baptism of John under the day that he was taken up after his when he was ascended to heaven after his resurrection. We'll consider the Apostle Paul here in just a moment, Lord willing. But for here, we can see from the 11 that were part of the original ones named, chosen by Jesus, and then now with the number 12 to replace Judas, which is Matthias, here were their qualifications. They were disciples of the Lord that had been with him the entire time of his ministry. From when he was baptized of John in the Jordan River and began his ministry for that 3 years, day in and day out, they saw everything that he did. And especially they saw the resurrected Christ, because there it says what their main job was going to be in verse 22. To be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They were to give their testimony about the resurrection of Christ. Then they were going to go throughout the world preaching the resurrection of Christ, because if Christ were not raised, then what does that mean for any and all of us? Which is a major point that is raised in the scriptures, especially in 1 Corinthians 15. But what does that mean for our faith if Christ weren't raised? It's all in vain, because if he weren't raised, we're not going to be. And then we only have hope in this life, which is how much hope. If our existence ends when our life comes to an end on this earth, if that's the end of us right there, what's the point of any of this? There is no point to it. And then we're of all men most miserable, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. But we're not. We're not of all men most miserable. We're not choosing a life of self-denial and being a living sacrifice and turning away from and coming out from this world and not to love this world but to only love the Father and these eternal things, which if this is the only life there is, they don't exist, there are no eternal things then. And we're going to be persecuted throughout this life for our faith's sake, and if that's the end of it, then we've chosen a life of misery. But we haven't. There is affliction, yes, but compared to the reward in eternity, that's a light affliction compared to that eternal weight of glory that is to come in eternity. So we've chosen rightly, but how much is that choice based in our belief in the resurrection of Christ that comes from the testimony, the witness of these apostles? Our faith stands, it rests upon that. That's the faith that we walk by and live by. So how important is the testimony of the apostles to our own faith in eternal salvation? It's crucial. In the book of 1 John, chapter 1, this is right in line with what we were just reading in Acts 1 of the qualifications of the apostles. John, of course, was one of those original apostles chosen by Christ. And in 1 John chapter 1, in the verses 1 through 4, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." How are we going to have that fellowship and that full joy without the testimony of these eyewitnesses? Not just eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, hand witnesses. I mean, they saw him, they heard him, they handled him. They were there through all of that, saw all those things that he did. And then they gave witness, bore witness to all of that, especially to his resurrection. As we were reading in Acts chapter 1 a moment ago, if we can go back there now, that we saw the qualifications, these ones that were with him from the beginning of the baptism of John there until his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And then the rest of Acts 1, 23 through 26, it says they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So with the replacement of Judas, it also shows the prayer that was that they the apostles made for the Father to make that selection, following the same pattern that we saw with Christ when he made that selection of the apostles, including Judas from the beginning there. Well, John was one of those, and he was, as all those other ones were, and Matthias himself, who was chosen to replace Judas. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, 1 Peter 5, 1, he says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So there again, Peter, giving emphasis to the fact that he was an eyewitness to all those sufferings of Christ, as he also was of his resurrection. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21, by God's inspiration, the Apostle Peter wrote, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." That's referring to when he was transfigured, and Peter and James and John were there with him. So Peter was one of those eyewitnesses to that. And he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Well, here was Peter, like John and like all these others. We see them giving their testimony as eyewitnesses. And he says, "We haven't followed cunningly devised fables." Well, how do they know this wasn't some fable? They were there. They saw it. They heard the Father's voice. They saw all the things that Jesus did. They saw him resurrected. And they've given their testimony to all these things that they saw and heard as witnesses. And so when we hear that, we know that this is not made up, fables cunningly devised and made up by men, spread by men. These are ones that are testifying the truth as witnesses. In John chapter 17, in verse 20, John 17, 20, as we just saw there in 2 Peter 1, I mean, how crucial is this for our knowing that this is a more sure word of prophecy that we're believing and following, and that it didn't come from man, but it came from, this is the word of God and his truth. John 17, verse 20, back here in this chapter that records Jesus' prayer to his Father on his last night on the earth. It says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Could we believe in Christ without the word of the apostles? We couldn't. That is what Christ chose them to do. And our faith is based in that very much, which is why in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, when he's describing the church here, he describes its foundation and Christ as the chief cornerstone, but also mentions the role of the apostles in this. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Well, we, as 1 Peter chapter 1 also describes it, we are living stones in this spiritual temple, which is his church. What is the foundation of it? Christ is the chief cornerstone, but he says that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I mean, how vital is the role and the work of the apostles that Jesus chose to our own faith and salvation? It's absolutely crucial. In chapter 4, he mentions this again in verses 11 through 13. How are we going to be able to fulfill the very purpose that God has for us without him having fulfilled a great purpose with the apostles that came before us so long ago? Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." How are we going to come to that unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? And how are we going to be able to become that complete man and reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ without including the work of the apostles and the witness that they bore to what they had seen and heard? I mean, we would not have that hope. We would not be able to accomplish that purpose without the work that he gave them to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, this is through the Apostle Paul, but he said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace was bestowed upon me, which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." So they preached, and so we believed. That's the sequence there. We have the preaching of the apostles, and we can see that Paul was chosen also as one of those witnesses of the resurrected Christ. These are the words that Ananias, the Lord's disciple in Damascus, spoke to Paul in Acts chapter 22 when he was converted on that road to Damascus and then entered the city as he was instructed to do. And then Ananias told him what the Lord had said concerning him. And in verse 15, Acts 22, 15, Ananias said to Paul, as he was known of Saul, as Saul in that time, he says, "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So Paul was also a witness of the resurrected Christ, and he was chosen to then go and preach what he had also seen and heard. Now he was the last of all of them, But is his witness important? He saw the resurrected Christ, and he went everywhere. In fact, it says that he labored more abundantly than all the other ones. And so he went everywhere preaching what he had seen of the resurrected Christ. The book of Acts gives a full description and outline of that work of the apostles and how they fulfilled the purpose that Christ chose them for, that we read about in the very beginning of this lesson in Luke chapter 6. And as we're going to try to run through this here very quickly, but make this point and then close. But Acts 2:33, on the day of Pentecost, here the Apostle Paul with, the Apostle Peter with the rest of the apostles was preaching and said, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." So that's, and verse 32 says, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So they were witnesses to that. They're emphasizing Christ was raised and we saw him. And this was fulfilled of him. We were there. We saw him. Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John healed the lame man in the temple in this chapter, in verses 12 through 15, it says, "When Peter saw it, he answered the people and says, 'You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So again, we see that point of emphasis, that they were witnesses to what they were preaching there. Acts chapter 4, verse 33 says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." When it says with great power they did so, what is that referring to? It's referring to the miracles that were done. So not only do we have these 12 now plus Paul, the original 11, Matthias, and then Paul, a total of 13 there, as chosen apostles to go forth as witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Now, how often are you going to find 13 men that are going to come up with a fable and have their lie to agree together in every detail with no inconsistencies? It's not going to happen. But here we have these men, and how powerful is the testimony of that many witnesses? The Old Testament law was rested upon the principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established, which is also included in the New Testament. If you have two witnesses to something, is that strong, or three? What about 12 or 13? And of course, we also read in 1 Corinthians 15, there were many other disciples who weren't apostles, over 500 that saw the resurrected Christ. But we have these ones specially chosen to give their witness to that and of all the other things that Jesus did. That is very strong in its own right. Now, furthermore, it says with great power they gave their testimony of the resurrection of Christ by the Father's power, God's power through the miracles. So the Father also bore his witness by giving them power to do miracles to show that they weren't making this up. They weren't lying in their testimony. Their testimony was true and right. So we have that together, their eyewitness testimony backed by the witness of God himself by all those miracles to confirm their word. Now, how strong is that? That is the foundation of the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone. But we believe in him through that testimony that is there. And it's not a small thing, it's not a light thing, and it's backed by the testimony of God himself. We have all of this proof to know that we're not following cunningly devised fables, that rather we have a sure word of prophecy that we believe. We believe every word of this book, and we have every reason to believe that. And in fact, if we reject it, we end up calling not only those witnesses the apostles liars, but we end up calling God himself one. Which is no comfortable position to be in, to face that judge on that day of judgment if we are guilty of that. But here we have this great hope and know with this proof that we have this certainty of who Jesus is and all that he did, and that he was raised from the dead, which is God's proof that he is his son. So we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we know that if we follow him, we'll be raised up and as he was raised up, and have that great hope of eternal life through the resurrection. Now the question is this morning, do you believe that? And if you do, if you have not yet become a child of God, this is an opportunity for you to come forward and confess your faith in Christ before men. And if you are willing to repent and turn away from all things that do not work the righteousness of God and serve him in order to live the rest of your days for Christ and for not for yourself anymore, to repent and then be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins. We're encouraging you to do that now if that is your need. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you need to return to him, if you've gone astray or you need the prayers of the church this morning, we're also providing this opportunity now as the Lord is extending his invitation to you. So anyone that needs to come now, please do so while we stand together and sing.